We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 this morning, starting in verse 6. We are on the last night of Jesus' life on earth before he is crucified. He's spending this evening with his disciples. He's been giving them tons of instruction that we started back in chapter 13. And now in chapter 17, he stops and he prays. And some of his prayer last week we saw was praying for himself. This week we enter into a section that actually runs through verse 19. We won't go through verse 19 because I couldn't get very far. But this section is where Jesus is praying for his disciples. John 17, verse 6, it says, Jesus says, I have, and this is Jesus speaking to the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, come back and take this all apart and kind of get into this. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. The word manifest is kind of an important word. The Greek word is phanerao, and it means to make visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. So something has been a mystery, and you reveal it. Something's been covered up, and you pull the covers. Something's been hiding in the dark, and you shine a spotlight on it. In fact, that's phanerao. I often think of that idea, of the idea of shining a spotlight on something. He says, I have manifested your name to these men. I've uncovered it. I've revealed your name. The Greek word name, it means name. And the name is used for everything which the name covers. What am I talking about? Let's stop and think about this. There's a principle that I want to talk about here, and I'm calling the principle getting the name right. Getting the name right. I want to stop and camp on this for a while to kind of think about what Jesus is saying. Now, the day finally came, and Forrest Gump died and went to heaven. He's met at the pearly gates by St. Peter himself. Not this St. Peter. Another St. Peter. So you keep your mouth shut during this joke, okay?
Where'd the saint come from?
The gates are closed. And the gatekeeper comes out to talk to Forrest. Well, Forrest, it's certainly good to see you. We've heard a lot about you. I must inform you that the place is filling up fast, and we've been administering an entrance exam for everyone. The tests are fairly short, but you need to pass before you can get into heaven. Just a little note here, a little disclaimer. This is not good theology, okay? So don't build your theology on this stupid story I'm going to tell you, okay? Well, Forrest responds, it sure is good to be here, St. Peter. I was looking forward to this. Nobody ever told me about any entrance exams. Sure hope the test ain't too hard. Life was a big enough test as it was. St. Peter goes on, yes, I know, Forrest, but the test I have for you is only three questions. Here's the first. What days of the week begin with the letter T? Second, how many seconds are there in a year? Third, what is God's first name? Forrest goes away to think the questions over. Forrest returns the next day and goes up to St. Peter to try to answer the exam questions. St. Peter waves him up and he says, now you've had a chance to think about the questions. Tell me your answers. Forrest said, well, the first one, how many days of the week begin with the letter T? Shucks, that one's easy. That'd be today and tomorrow. The saint's eyes open wide, and he says, Forrest, that's not what I was... Well, you do have a point. So I guess I didn't specify it, so I'll give you credit for that answer. Now, how about the next one, says St. Peter. How many seconds in a year? Now, that one's harder, says Forrest. But I thunk and thunk about it, and I guess the only answer can be 12. Astounded, St. Peter says, 12? 12? Forrest, how in heaven's name can you come up with 12 seconds in a year? Forrest says, shucks, there gotta be 12. You know, there's January 2nd, February 2nd, March 2nd. Hold it, interrupts St. Peter. I see where you're going with this, and I guess I see your point, though it wasn't quite what I had in mind. I'll give you credit for that one, too. Let's go on to the next one, and the next and final question, says St. Peter. Can you tell me God's first name? Forrest says, well, sure, I know God's first name. Everybody probably knows it. It's Howard. Howard, asks St. Peter, what makes you think it's Howard? Forrest answers, it's in the prayer. The prayer, says St. Peter, what prayer? Why, the Lord's Prayer, responds Forrest. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And when I talk about getting the name right, I'm not talking about how to spell or pronounce God's name. There's more to this. In the ancient world, a person's name often described their character. Sometimes I wonder how these parents in the Bible came up with these names, because they're like so spot on. For example, in the book of 1 Samuel, there's this fellow who was named Nabal. And Nabal means fool. And this guy is a fool. He is a total jerk. He is like, oh my gosh. I mean, he curses David, and just the biggest, meanest guy. Nabal, he's a fool. On the other hand, David, his name is Beloved, Beloved. He was loved by God. He was a man after God's own heart. You know, ladies are going to be starting a study on David, having a heart like his. What a wonderful name for a wonderful man. It fits so well. He was beloved. Name often speaks of character. When Moses wanted to know God better, he said, God, show me your glory. And in Exodus 34, this is what we read. This is how God answered this prayer. It says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What God's going to do, he's not going to just tell him what his name, my name is Howard. That's not what God's going to do. He's going to, because Moses already knows the name, it's Yahweh. He learned that back in Exodus chapter 3. He knows the name. God is going to explain the name. God is going to explain the ramifications of who this I am is. And so God himself tells Moses about his name. And God said, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You know, I always find it kind of sad that some people still have this concept that God in the Old Testament is different from the God in the New Testament. Have you ever heard that concept? God in the Old Testament is a big old mean cranky guy who's just waiting to strike people dead. And the God in the New Testament runs through fields filled with daisies and says, oh, I love you, and come here, have a hug, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I got news for you. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And though, yes, he will punish sin, he will make things right. But when God describes himself to Moses, look at all this other stuff that came before it. Merciful, gracious, patient. This is God. This is God's character. This is his name. sometimes as Christians, we leave the wrong impression about God with people. Sometimes as Christians, we misrepresent the name. That was a problem, I think. This is, I think, one of the issues that Jesus has with the Pharisees in the New Testament. I don't know if you read the little pastor to person article, but I've been thinking about this. Because you see in Luke 11 and 12, you see Jesus confronting the Pharisees. They're in his face. They're always finding something wrong with him. And in Luke 12, Jesus, it says, he began to say to his disciples, he turns to his disciples, and he has a word to say to them about the Pharisees. And he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." The Pharisees were the ultra-religious people of the day. They believed everything in the Bible. They tried hard to do everything in the Bible. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Rich, I always thought Pharisees were bad guys. Now you're trying to make them sound like us. Exactly. Exactly. And the longer you and I walk with the Lord, the greater the danger that we become like the Pharisees. Don't ever catch yourself pointing the finger at those Pharisees. Because, gang, if you want to look close enough at it, you will find they're way too much like us. Now, there's a problem the Pharisees had. I think this is at the root of why they're always so critical of Jesus. Because they had hidden things that made them hypocritical. That stuff that they weren't dealing with inside. Instead, they covered it up. They put on a fancy face for everybody else. They came to church with the coat and the tie, dressed to the nines. They just looked perfect. But inside, and to the people who knew them, there's something bad going on. And the people that know the Pharisees think, this is what God is like? You hear what I'm saying? That's misrepresenting the name. I put on a show and I don't deal with the real things. Yeah, but if I tell somebody what's really going on inside of my heart, they're going to think that I'm a bad person. Hello? That's the point. And God loves sinners. I need to be open about who I am. And then when God digs deep and works in my life, then everybody sees it for real. Don't you hate it when people don't get your name right? You ever have that problem? I have that problem from time to time. Some of it's because my name has a lot of variations. In first grade, I was known as Richie, as in Richie Cunningham. I was little Richie in first grade. In second grade, I became known as Dick. That's because Dick is a nickname for my name. And that's probably because that was my daddy's nickname at work. That's probably why I picked up on that one. In third grade, I became known as Rich. That's when I first started becoming Rich. In Spanish class, they called me Ricardo. Where's Ricardo in good Mexican green? There we go. Ricardo. From fourth grade until my 30s, I was known as Richard. And in fact, I can tell when I date people by how they call me. You know, I can date when I know them because, like, the people that, you know, all my friends at Calvary Anaheim, which is where we came out of when we planted this church, they all still call me Richard. You know, so it's kind of funny. After becoming, when we started this church, I thought, you know, I'm going to simplify it a little bit. So I'm going to go back and just be called Rich. I mean, they don't call him Pastor Charles Smith. They call him Chuck. So I thought I'll be Rich. Now, I prefer that you don't call me Rick or Ricky. Not because I have anything against those names, but I got... See, I drew a line through that. I wanted to get that impression as you're reading this, okay? Look, I don't have anything against those names. And I don't have anything against anybody who's got a name like that. I've just never used that one. Those are two in my back pocket I've never used. And so don't call me that because I had that one's in reserve yet. I haven't used that one yet. And whatever you call me, don't call me late for supper. And please stop calling me Shirley. I don't know about you, but when somebody gets my name wrong, it just reminds me that they don't know me. Isn't that what you think when somebody gets your name wrong? They just don't know you. It's important to get the name right because you are people who claim to know God. Are you with me? Jesus gave the correct impression about God. He got the name right. Think of what the disciples have seen and witnessed just over the last few hours that he's been with them. That's from chapter 13 of John on to where we are. They've seen humility demonstrated as Jesus washed their feet. They've been reminded of his love for them. He said in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now when he says, love as I have loved you, don't you know that he has loved them and they've gotten that? He says, he's saying, follow my example because that's how you're going to do it. You need to love like me. We've seen sacrifice hinted at. They will see it big time in a few hours. But he said in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And what will he do by the end of the next business day? He will die on a cross. He has given them the right idea of the name, the character of God. He got the name right. You follow this? So when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, Father, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Get the name right, beloved, because people are looking at you. Even if they don't really know yet that you're a Christian, I hope they find out. Get the name right. Verse 7. He says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Now, what's the things that God has given Jesus? In particular, he's going to be talking about the words, God's words. Because he says in the next verse, I'm not making that up. He says it in the next verse. He says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, I'm sorry, but I'm going to spend the rest of the morning on this verse. I couldn't get out of it. There's just too many things to think about here. First, the word, he says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. The word for words, there are two big, mainly used words. Two main nouns in the Greek that are translated word. There's the word logos that you've probably heard about. Jesus is the word of God and all like that. That's the logos. Here the word is rhema, which isn't used quite as much as logos. And the concept of rhema is that which is or has been uttered by the living voice. It comes from the Greek word reo, which means to pour forth or to utter. Now, I like that idea of pouring forth, the concept of pouring forth. That, I have learned, is called a cascade fountain. A cascade fountain. The water comes out of the top pitcher and pours into the next bowl, which pours into the next bowl and pours into the next bowl. That is a good picture of what Jesus is talking about here. God has poured the words into Jesus, and he has poured his words into the disciples. You with me so far? The words that God has given to Jesus, he has given to them. The word give means to give. I want to talk about a concept here that's in this passage. It's the concept of what a teacher ought to be. Of what a teacher ought to be. He's not just giving an explanation of where his teachings come from. He's setting an example of what it is to be a teacher. Jesus received things from God and then he gave them out to his disciples. This isn't something unique to Jesus. It's an example that all Christian teachers ought to follow. When Paul was addressing the Corinthians about their problems that they had during communion, look what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and he goes on and continues to teach about communion. Do you notice how he starts that? How does he get these teachings? He says, I received from the Lord what I've delivered to you. I got this from God, and I'm giving it to you. I want to talk about how this happens. I want to talk about how a teacher gets things from God. I hope, it's always my hope, that at least a little portion of the things that I talk to you about on Sunday mornings, it is my sincere desire that it's not all just fanciful stuff that I cook up. I hope, it is my prayer, constant prayer, that at least a little bit of what I share with you are actually things that God has given me. I'm not saying that out of pride. I'm saying that because, man, if you're looking to me for help, you're in big trouble. But if somehow God can work, if somehow God can speak, then I got to tell you, there's hope for us. Sometimes I think, oh my gosh, do these people really know who they're listening to? You know, if you knew me, you might not want to, oh my gosh, I'm listening to you. You're an idiot. You know, what am I listening to you for? I try to put up a good show here. But gang, if God is able to speak, now, not everyone's called to teach, but I got news for you. I am not the only teacher in this room. I see here in front of me quite a few people who teach Sunday school. There's somebody who teaches the ladies. Last service, we had somebody in church who is a guy who teaches the men. We also had the youth group teachers in church first service. There's a lot of you who are in a place to teach other people. And so I want to share some ideas about how I think this happens, that we get things from God. I want to give you four things. So teachers, you're the ones you ought to be taking notes here. Okay. First thing is prayer. God says in Jeremiah 33:3, he says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." I think understanding comes from a heart that is crying out to God for answers. God promises to speak to me if I will ask him, if I will cry out to him. I remember reading about a Puritan pastor who used to labor hard over his messages, and that was the thing that he was caught whispering over and over while he's preparing his messages. More light, Lord, more light. And he's studying more, and he says, "More light, Lord, more light. I need to understand this. God, what do you want to say? More light, Lord, more light." I like that. I will whisper that prayer from time to time. Sometimes when I start preparing my messages, I'm looking at a passage, and I'm going, "Well, we're going to get through that one quick. I don't see nothing in there." We need to pray for understanding. We need to pray for those that we teach. the prophet Samuel was speaking to the nation of Israel when he said, in 1 Samuel 12, he said, "As for me, I will certainly not sin against the Lord by ending my prayers for you, and I will continue to teach you what is good and right." I don't think it's a coincidence that Samuel mentions prayer and teaching in the same breath. He says, "I'm not going to stop praying for you, but instead I'm going to continue to teach you." God's guidance in what to talk about comes in the atmosphere where He is present in prayer and the faces of the people you teach are before you. Do you hear me? God's guidance in what you're going to talk about comes in the atmosphere when I am before God and I'm bringing to Him the faces. I'm thinking about your faces. That's where God's guidance comes. It's in the atmosphere that comes by praying that for the people you are teaching. If you are a teacher of a group of any size, at some point before you teach, you better be praying. I'll give you a hint. Not that I practice this. I don't always do this. I do this wrong a lot. But you'll save yourself a lot of time if you pray before you start preparing. My preparation always goes way easier when I pray before I start preparing. Sometimes I don't pray till after I've done the message and I'm tightening it up and I'm closing down my computer and then I start through the prayer list, you know, and I start praying. And then I go, oh, and I got to go back and change the message. So I just got to warn you, it's much easier if you pray ahead of time. It goes much better. Pray for the people you're going to speak to. You need Jesus here. He's talking about teaching, and this is in the middle of his prayer for the disciples. Second thing I want to say is to study. I think it's really important to spend time preparing before you speak. I think good teaching is like preparing a good meal. Like Julia Child might do. You must prepare a good meal. The better the preparation, the better the meal. What would you do if you go to a fine Italian restaurant and you look through the menu and you say, "Waiter, I would like to order the veal parmesan." And the waiter comes out and throws onto the table a piece of raw meat, a cup of flour, a can of tomatoes, some spices, a hunk of cheese, and some dried pasta. Throws it all on the table and says, "Here you go." You got to be kidding me. Would you come back to that restaurant again? Of course not. Because a meal needs to be prepared. You need to prepare. It's good to study. It's a good thing. I get the feeling, listening to some teachers, that they prefer the raw Parmesan approach. That I'm just going to throw it all out there and it's up to you to cook it. You know what? It's a good thing that you learn to prepare, that you learn to study. Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That means prepare. It's not unspiritual to prepare. It's healthy to prepare. Third thing I want to talk about. I'm calling it waiting. You could write down chewing. You could write down meditating. You could write down listening. I'm going to call it waiting. The whole message doesn't come just because of your vast mental powers and your discipline to prepare. You need to give God a chance to respond to your prayers. David said of the righteous man, he said in Psalm 1, verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." He thinks about it. He lets it sit. He lets it simmer on the stove. That's a good idea. I like that picture. You're preparing a meal. Let it simmer. Give it time to breathe a little bit. The story is told of Franklin Roosevelt, who often endured long receiving lines at the White House. He complained that no one really paid any attention to what was said. One day, during a reception, he decided to try an experiment. To each person who came down the line and shook his hand, he murmured, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." So everybody that comes down the line, he shakes their hand and says, "I murdered my grandmother this morning. I murdered my grandmother this morning." The guests responded with phrases like, "Marvelous! Keep up the good work! We're proud of you! God bless you, sir!" It's not till the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. Not quite knowing what to say, the ambassador leaned over and responded, "I'm sure she had it coming." If God is speaking, are you giving time to listen? Am I waiting? I like this because this is a real person. I don't think this is a made-up story. As a teacher of origami, the ancient Japanese art of paper folding, he teaches at the Lafarge Lifelong Learning Institute in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Art Beaudry was asked to represent the school at an exhibit at a large mall in Milwaukee. He decided to take along a couple hundred folded paper cranes to pass out to people who stopped at his booth. Before that day, however, something strange happened. A voice told him to find a piece of gold foil paper and make a gold origami crane. The strange voice was so insistent that Art actually found himself rummaging through his collection of origami papers at home until he found one flat, shiny piece of gold foil. "Why am I doing this?" he asked himself. Art had never worked with shiny gold paper. It didn't fold as easily and crisply as the multicolored papers, but that little voice kept nudging. Art harumphed and tried to ignore the voice. "Why gold foil anyway? Paper is much easier to work with," he grumbled. The voice continued, "Do it. And you must give it away tomorrow to a special person." By now, Art was getting a little cranky. "What special person?" he asked the voice. "You'll know which one," the voice said. That evening, Art was very carefully folding and shaping the unforgiving gold foil until it became as graceful and delicate as a real crane about to take flight. He packed the exquisite bird in the box along with about 200 colorful paper cranes he'd made over the previous few weeks. The next day at the mall, dozens upon dozens of people stopped by Art's booth to ask questions about origami. He demonstrated the art. He folded, he unfolded, he refolded. He explained the intricate details, the need for sharp creases. Then there was a woman standing in front of Art. She was that special person. Art had never seen her before, and she hadn't said a word as she watched him carefully fold a bright piece of pink paper into a crane and pointed graceful wings. Art glanced up at her face. Before he knew what he was doing, his hands were down in the big box that contained the supply of paper cranes. There it was, the delicate gold foil bird that he labored over the night before. He retrieved it and carefully placed it in the woman's hands. "I don't know why, but there's a very loud voice inside me telling me I'm supposed to give you this golden crane. The crane is the ancient symbol of peace." The woman didn't say a word as she slowly cupped her small hand around the fragile bird as if it were alive. Art looked up at her face and he saw tears filling her eyes, ready to spill out. "My husband died 3 weeks ago. This is the first time I've been out. Today," she wiped a tear from her face, "today is our golden wedding anniversary. Thank you for this beautiful gift. Now I know my husband is at peace. Don't you see that voice you heard? It's the voice of God. And this beautiful crane is a gift from him. It's the most wonderful 50th wedding anniversary present I could have received. Thank you for listening to your heart." And that's how Art learned to listen carefully when a little voice within him tells him to do something he may not understand at the time. Waiting, meditating, chewing, listening. It's important gain. Whether you're teaching a group of awesome adults like this, or whether you're teaching the preschool kids on Sunday morning, I have no idea how my son does it with the junior hires. It's important to listen. My favorite teachers are the ones that when I listen to them, I can tell they've been chewing on it. You know who I'm talking about. There's people that when you listen to them, you can tell this is they've spent time letting this. You know, I think a good pasta sauce is one that's simmered for a while. Isn't that what you do with a good marinara sauce? I mean, you don't want to cook up a marinara sauce and let it simmer for 5 minutes. You want to let it go for a while, right? Let the whole house be filled with the fragrance. Chew on it, gang. Last thing about being a teacher is important that we learn to live it. I hope that at least a fair measure of the things that I share are not just head knowledge for me, but things that I've been learning to apply in my life. A teacher is supposed to set an example with his life. Paul writes to Timothy, "Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. Until I get there, focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers, and teaching them." Now, some people approach this passage as just a laundry list of things that Timothy needs to do, you know, as a pastor. Check this one off. Be an example. Another thing unrelated is teach. You know what? They're not unrelated. They're not unrelated. They're very closely tied together. If I'm teaching on humility, and those of you who know me best only know me as a proud, arrogant jerk, you know, it kind of falls flat, doesn't it? In fact, you and I might fall into the trap of going down the road of the Pharisees who talk a good talk but never live it. That's wrong. That is wrong. Can the people who know you best, can they listen to you teach? And the people who know you best stand to listen to what you're saying? It's a good test. It's a good test. On the flip side, I got to say this. There are things that I will need to talk about from time to time that are in the scriptures that are either over my head or I have not figured this one out yet. There are going to be things in the scriptures that I need to be faithful to teach about, because the scripture teaches about it. And though I may not, I mean, a couple weeks ago I taught about anger. You know what? I still have some problems with anger. It pops up every once in a while. I still need to teach on it. I need to be honest about it. But I can't always limit my teaching to the things that I've, you know, figured out. I need to also be open to teaching to all that God's Word says. But when I'm doing it, I probably ought to be honest and give a little disclaimer. By the way, the things I'm going to teach you today, I don't do. it's a little disclaimer there. I just, okay. A little more in verse 8. Jesus says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, I was going to end the message right there, and just I thought I had it all pretty bow. And in fact, I'm not even sure if I told my wife I got this one finished. I'm done. It's like, you know, it was a miracle. I couldn't believe I got done so quick. It's just absolutely amazing. It was very timely, considering it just been as good to get this one done quick. But as I got to thinking about it, there's more in this passage, not just about teaching, but about the flip side, those who are learning. The word learn means to take hold of, to receive what is given. I want to talk just for a minute, and we're done. I want to talk about the learner. We may not be all called to teach, but we are all called to learn. And in this last phrase are some jewels of words that gives us a clue about what it really means to be a disciple, to be a learner. It's people who have received. And there's three words I want to point out. The first thing is that a learner is somebody who's going to know things. They have received them and have known, surely, that I have come from you. We've talked about there's different Greek words for know. This is the word that talks about knowledge by personal experience. They haven't just learned about God. They have learned, they have come to know God. There's a difference. Second word, I'm going to call it truth, but in your text it's called surely. Now that's not like stop calling me surely, but the word surely here, they have known surely about you. The word is actually based on the word for truth. You could translate this, they have known truthfully or truly. Or they have known, King James, we could say, they have known verily, 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 truth. And the root idea of truth is what is not hidden. Whereas the hypocritical Pharisees learn to cover up things in their lives, the disciples are learning to uncover the truth about who God is, who they are, and how to follow Him. They have known truthfully. They are experiencing God by what I'm teaching them. And they're knowing it in truth. The last word is the word believe. They have come to believe. They have come to trust in Jesus and who He is. And you as learners don't need to come to trust me. You need to come to trust Jesus. If you're hanging on me to fix your life, oh my gosh, are you in trouble. You're hanging on Jesus to fix your life, you're in a good place. That's what being a learner is all about, is getting closer to Him, trusting Him more and more. From time to time, I hear Christians complain that they didn't get anything out of a Bible study. You know, we'll all go, and as a group, we'll go to something, and they'll go, oh, I didn't get much out of that. You know, and sometimes it's because the preacher didn't tell any good jokes. You know, like me. Sometimes it's because he told too many jokes. I get that one a lot. Maybe he didn't tell me something I didn't know. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, danger. Don't come to church always looking to find out something new. Don't do that. Because there's plenty of stuff that you already know, that God wants to speak to you to help you tweak, and let's walk a little more in this. The bigger issue is not whether the teacher is good. The bigger issue is, am I willing to receive? Am I willing to learn? The old priest, Eli, taught the little boy, Samuel, how to respond when God was poking at his heart. And so, that the Lord came and stood, 1 Samuel 3:10, the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered as he was taught, speak, for your servant hears. Growing as a disciple doesn't come just from having a good teacher. It comes from being a good learner. Am I hungry to know God? Am I hungry to experience God? Do I want more? Am I ready to hear the truth about who God is? About who I am? Am I ready to trust God with more of my life? God wants us to be good learners, good disciples. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we sang a song today about take my life, take my mind, take my heart, take my will. And Lord, may we learn more and more. May we get better at it, learning to yield to you. May you do a work inside our hearts. Would you help us to stay open to you getting at the deep things? Lord, I know sometimes some of us talk about the deep things of Scripture, but I think sometimes you're more concerned about working at the deep things in our heart, cleaning them out, healing them, filling them with more of you. And Lord, I pray this morning for any of our friends here. Maybe haven't been walking with you. Maybe haven't been where they need to be. I pray, Lord, that they would take seriously your call to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to